Open to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored." Then from his presence the hand was sent. And this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, and a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Franklin D. Roosevelt described December 7th, 1941, the date of the attack at Pearl Harbor, as a date which will live in infamy. The Japanese attack killed 2,403 U.S. personnel, including 68 civilians. It destroyed or damaged 19 U.S. Navy ships, including 8 battleships. Eugene Gorman, who survived the attack, is quoted as saying, "We were not prepared." I think that's an understatement. The attack by the Japanese, though, was not random. It wasn't just some day. It was well orchestrated, and it was calculated. You see, American soldiers were paid on the first of the month, and only on Sundays were they allowed to sleep in. So soldiers who weren't on weekend duty could go on a weekend pass. That meant, at least for many soldiers, Saturday night was spent out late partying. John Delia, who survived the attack, admits that he was in bed with a hangover when the attack began. Gino Gasparelli, who also survived, is quoted as saying this, quote, "I ran back into the barracks screaming that we were under attack and ordered the men in my squad to get out, dressed or not dressed. Some were still in bed and some still had hangovers from being on pass the night before," end quote. Some of the little known facts of the attack on Pearl Harbor. I'm not in any way suggesting that the attack would not have been devastating had this not been the case, and that there would not have been casualties. Nevertheless, there's no doubt that the Japanese planned this attack at a time that they knew the American soldiers would be least likely to be paying attention. A night they had spent carousing in the bars the night before. And as a result, as I said, 2,403 people were killed in that attack. Now, oddly enough, that's very similar to this text we find before us here in Daniel chapter 5, though the lack of moral restraint here is even more shocking than what we find when we read a history of Pearl Harbor. The enemy's army here in Daniel 5 had already devastated the remainder of Babylon, the country of Babylon, and had been besieging the city for quite some time by this point. The Persians were outside the wall this night. But the attack on Pearl Harbor was a surprise assault. But the attack we're studying about here is not a surprise at all. It's expected. And yet here they are, living it up. Now, it's been a couple of weeks. Let me just remind you of a few things. Factually, historically, this text is describing what happened on October 12th, 539 B.C. That is the date. It is well attested and documented in history. That's about 23 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest Babylonian king, no doubt. It's about 25 to 30 years after the events of chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar sent out that state document sharing his testimony of the true and living God with all of the citizens of Babylon. Now, his grandson, at least most likely that's who this is, Belshazzar, is on the throne. He is the second ruler of the Babylonian kingdom. His father, Nabonidus, is the actual king, but he didn't spend a lot of time in Babylon. In fact, he spent years away. He didn't worship the same gods. He worshiped the moon god, so he stayed away where that was more prominent. And so he set up Belshazzar to rule in his place. He was the second ruler in the kingdom. But the way that the Babylonian people saw it, at least those in the city of Babylon, Belshazzar was the de facto king. When they thought of the king, they thought of Belshazzar, not Nabonidus. At this point, his father, Belshazzar's father, had already been taken captive by the Persian army. He knew that. And yet, right here in the middle of this war, when the enemy is literally camped outside the walls, besieging the city, Belshazzar, in his absolute arrogance, throws a party for 1,000 of his lords. See, he, along with the people living in the city, believed that the city was impenetrable. They couldn't fathom that an enemy could scale a 350-foot high wall before somebody would shoot them down. A wall that was 87 feet wide, really two walls with a moat in between them underneath, guarding any other way in. They didn't think there was a chance that they would be conquered, and they had food for years, with the Euphrates River flowing right through the middle of town. They had water as long as they needed it. Belshazzar was well aware, no doubt, that Daniel, as well as other Jewish prophets, had prophesied of Babylon's downfall. It's well known. Isaiah certainly had prophesied 100 years plus of Babylon's downfall, even before the Jews were ever taken captive. He had already prophesied of that. Jeremiah, who lived during the time of the captivity, prophesied of that. Ezekiel prophesied of that. He was a contemporary of Daniel's. He knew of these prophecies, and yet, this wicked ruler, in defiance of God, brings out the temple vessels so him and his party could get drunk, drinking wine out of them. Now, they weren't just having a glass of wine. They were having buckets of wine. They are drunk, obviously. Ultimately, Belshazzar issues a challenge to God himself. He challenges God to a duel, so to speak, daring God to try and fulfill his prophecies against this impenetrable city battle. What a fool. Well, God answered. And verse 5 tells us that God sent the fingers of a human hand, and they appeared and they wrote on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace. And the wise men were brought in, as was per normal. He prophesied, Belshazzar the king, he prophesied a promise, riches to them. Second ruler behind him, third ruler in the kingdom. If they just interpret it, they couldn't do anything with it. The king mother, probably his mother, the queen mother, probably his mother, comes out and explains that there's a Jewish prophet named Daniel who, back in Nebuchadnezzar's time, was actually lifted up to chief of the magicians and the Chaldeans and the wise men. You ought to call him in. He probably can do something for you. Well, he's desperate, so he calls him in. And he promised Daniel the same thing. Verse 16, "You shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Well, that's where we left off 2 weeks ago. That's where we'll pick up today. The title of the message today is Weighed and Found Wanting. Weighed and Found Wanting. In this text, we are going to learn that God's estimation of this wicked king is far different from his own estimation of himself. But whatever we do, I hope we don't miss ourselves in this passage. We'll bring that out before we finish today, Lord willing. So it begins in verse 17. Daniel answered the king. The king has made him these promises. He's asked him to read what's on the wall and then interpret it for him. Daniel says to him, "Let your gifts be for yourself and your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." In the midst of this drunken debauchery, all kinds of stuff going on here. I don't want to get into all the details, but this is more than just a drinking party. The mixing of men and women at this time in a party setting was very uncommon. It's at least suggested that there's more going on here than just a drinking party. And in the midst of this drunken debauchery walks in a prophet of God. This is amazing. This is not expected. What a sight. And by the way, Daniel bows up. And he faithfully declares God's word to this group. This is boldness. Well, it's easy for me to get up here and preach to you folks who already believe it. That's not hard. But in this setting, this is bold. But you know, Daniel's 80-some years old by this time. He's just interested in serving God. He's going to die anyway soon. What does he have to fear, right? We don't have anything to fear anyway, because he who is living in us is greater than he who is living in the world. Now, even with all of Nebuchadnezzar's problems and his struggles with pride, Daniel seemed to have had a great deal of respect for Nebuchadnezzar. Even before Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. I mean, back in chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream that ultimately is a dream that he's going to live like an animal for 7 years, Daniel's brought before him and Daniel says to him, "My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and the interpretation for your enemies." Daniel seems to have had respect for Nebuchadnezzar. Even in the next chapter, chapter 6, Daniel is going to be brought before Darius the Mede, the man that we encountered here at the end of our reading today. And in verse 21, he's going to come before Darius. He's going to say, "O king, live forever." That doesn't seem to be the way that Daniel approaches Belshazzar. And don't misunderstand, Daniel is respectful. We should be to our leaders. We are charged with that. But he didn't respect him. That's different. He was respectful towards him. His actions were respectful of the position. But I believe Daniel was greatly repulsed by the sacrilege in which he walked into. They were sitting there holding the vessels from the temple in their hand, drinking wine out of them to the excess. Daniel's repulsed. He doesn't respect that at all. And if Belshazzar has offered him these gifts, you'll be clothed with fine clothing, clothing fit for a king. You'll be the third ruler in the kingdom. What's Daniel's response? "You can keep your junk. I don't want it. You can give it to somebody else." At least that's what he seems to say. It's really like you might say about counterfeit money. It's not worth the paper it's printed on. What was it worth? I mean, while Daniel's giving this speech, the Persians are coming into the city. They are in the process of bringing down the city of Babylon in this moment that he is standing before the king. This is occurring. There's no need for him to be third ruler in the kingdom. That's not going to last but a few minutes. That's probably, though, not the reason that he told him to keep his stuff. More likely, Daniel is simply stressing not only to Belshazzar, but to the thousands there in attendance that no doubt are silent and want to know what the writing says on the wall. Daniel is essentially saying to them, he is not going to be influenced by these gifts. He's going to speak the truth as God has sent him to do. That's his point. And that's exactly what he does. He says in verse 18, "O king," not "O king, live forever," not "O king, may this be on your enemies," nothing like that, just "king." "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages tremble and feared before him. Whom he would he killed, whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he raised up, whom he would he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind. His mind was made like that of a beast. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will." Daniel begins what most commentators refer to here as a sermon. He takes a biblical text, what we know now as Daniel chapter 4, he explains it, and then he's going to apply it. I don't know if you knew it. That's called exposition. That's what we want to do. We want to read the text. We want to explain the text. We want to apply the text. That's exactly what Daniel's doing right here. Now, last time we were in this text, I shared a quote with you from that German philosopher, Friedrich Hegel. I'll repeat it. He said, quote, "What experience and history teaches us is that people and governments have never learned anything from history," end quote. That's true. the same things keep rolling around. You think that would say that in the Bible somewhere. Oh, we read it this morning in Ecclesiastes, right? There's nothing new under the sun. What has been is what will be. The things that have happened, those are the things that are going to happen again. Though they generally may not happen this near. I mean, Daniel is rehearsing this history of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's about to stress to Belshazzar that he, Belshazzar, hadn't learned anything from his grandfather's history. Now, Nebuchadnezzar remains the greatest king to ever rule in Babylon. Even today, he would be regarded as that. Saddam Hussein continually tried to liken himself not to Belshazzar, no, to Nebuchadnezzar. He is still respected in that part of the world even today. The events surrounding his life were well known. The events of chapter 4 were well known. He published it and mailed it out to the empire. But who does Daniel credit with Nebuchadnezzar's success? I mean, there's no way to miss it. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And who is it that Belshazzar has offended? The Most High God. Back in chapter 2, Daniel blessed God, saying, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He, God, changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that. He had to learn that God set him up. In chapter 4, before Nebuchadnezzar was judged, Daniel warned him that he would be judged till he knew that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Listen, it is greatly important that we give God credit for his sovereignty. He is running the show. Men may deny that, but that's irrelevant. Belshazzar was denying that. But he's about to face the music. And by the way, those in high offices like king, president, they are held to a higher standard. And sadly, often as goes the leadership, so goes the people. Even in a church. That's why, as Brian brought out this morning, that's why the preaching matters. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, actually his grandfather, that word can mean just predecessor. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty, Daniel told Belshazzar. God, Yahweh, specifically, gave Nebuchadnezzar the mental capacity to conquer the known world at that time. He gave him the army he needed. He gave him the physical ability that he needed. And he, God, made Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom great in the sight of people. In fact, as Daniel is rehearsing this, Belshazzar had to be thinking that his kingdom wasn't all that great compared to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. I mean, Babylon had been pretty much conquered by this point. The city alone stood. But all peoples feared Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't fear Belshazzar. But Nebuchadnezzar, like most any man, lifted up his heart in pride, and so God took him down a notch. We studied that in chapter 4. But now here, Daniel recounts how Nebuchadnezzar was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken to him. That's what verse 20 says. Daniel tells this story, a story that Belshazzar knew. He's not telling him anything he didn't know. He knew this. He was well acquainted. Daniel isn't explaining something new to Belshazzar. Belshazzar knows this story. The text declares that. Daniel explains the story of Nebuchadnezzar living like an animal for 7 years. And notice, O Neb lived and thought that way, like an animal, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom He will. Do you think that God wants us to realize that point? He repeats that in this book again and again and again. And I assure you, in 2020, God still rules the kingdom of men and sets over it whomever He will. God raised up Joe Biden to be our next president of the United States. If that's uncomfortable to you, I'm sorry. But the Scripture declares that to be the case. You say, well, I don't like some of the ways of Joe Biden. Well, I don't like some of the ways of most all of them. I sure didn't like the ways of Nebuchadnezzar. But God raised him up for His purpose. And that's a fact. It's not outside His control. God caused him to live like an animal until he declared and knew that God was sovereign. Proverbs 16:18, that well-known proverb, declares, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. There is a parallel between the story of Nebuchadnezzar and his being lifted up in pride and being caused to live like an animal for 7 years, and that story that we are about to learn of Belshazzar. But the ending is going to be different. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, God took him down a notch and he was converted. In the case of Belshazzar, that is not the case. That is not what happens. Now get this, verse 22. So Daniel has said, this happened to Nebuchadnezzar, verse 22, and you, his son or his grandson, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. I tell you, he wouldn't tell him anything he didn't know. He knew it. You, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels of His house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. You've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways you have not honored. So Belshazzar knew the story. And conscious of the story, he no doubt was well aware of the state document that became Daniel chapter 4 and was sent out through the empire. Belshazzar had heard Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of God's dealing with him, and he had refused it. He chose to rebel against the very God that Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, had witnessed of. There's even some evidence, considering the dates that are found in history, that Belshazzar not only knew of the Babylonian state document, but was actually alive during this time and would have witnessed it with his own eyes. G.H. Lang writes, quote, all sin is sin, but guilt is proportionate to knowledge. End quote. Well, he was sinning just like every other rebel on the planet at that time. But he was more guilty because of what he had seen. He had more light than those who didn't know who God was. He had been witnessed to by his own grandfather and had heard the testimony. Daniel says, though you knew all this, you have lifted up yourself. Belshazzar, you knew God had judged your grandfather for his pride, and yet here you are exhibiting that same exact trait. But pride is bad enough when we exalt ourselves above other people. But there's more going on here than that. He says, you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. It's no doubt a reference to the drinking of wine from the cups that God had ordained for the worship of Himself in the temple in Jerusalem. No other king had brought these in. Belshazzar alone had such arrogance and pride to bring in the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem and party with them. That's exactly what he does. Look, Belshazzar's heart is laid bare right here on the words of the page before you. His intentions are exposed. His entire desire was to challenge God. He has lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven. To me, it seems to be at least declaring that he would not succumb to God's word. He would not admit that God's word was true. He rejected the witness of the prophets, including the prophet Daniel. Not only that, he worshiped man-made gods in God's place. The gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not hear or see or hear or know. Terrible. How do you carve something yourself and then bow down and worship it? That's the height of stupidity. I'm not making that up. Jeremiah calls it that. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 8, he describes idolaters saying they are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Well, that means Belshazzar then was both stupid and foolish. Because he's worshiping the gods of silver and gold and wood and stone. But in sacrilege, he's doing it with the very vessels that God intended to be used for true worship in Jerusalem. And that heightened his sin. So he had worshipped these pagan gods, but then get this. Daniel says, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Don't make a mistake here. Daniel is distinguishing between the stupid idols of Babylon and the true and living God. Daniel is saying those idols, those little g gods are nothing. It is God, the Most High God, the one that gave Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom, the one that the Jews worship, the one you have offended. He's the one who holds your breath in his hand. But that ought to scare the devil out of the vilest of sinners. But here's a man that had refused to acknowledge God in any way. Even more, he dares to challenge God. Yet in his hand, God held the breath of Belshazzar, his very life. Just a sub-point, he holds your life in his hands too. Just like this man. Not only that, God knew everything about him. All of his ways were in God's hands. God is well acquainted with the ways of Belshazzar And he's well acquainted with our ways too. Every human will stand before God one day. And you won't hide a thing from him. Nothing. He knows it all. He not only knows every action, he knows every thought that you've ever had. That's pretty terrifying. But the believer in Jesus has nothing to fear. Because we will be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and God will say, not guilty. Now we will stand for our service to God. That is true. And we will gain and lose rewards based on that, but our salvation will not be in question when we stand before the Lord. But the unbeliever will not stand before the Lord clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The unbeliever will stand before the Lord clothed in the sins of Adam and will be condemned eternally in the lake of fire. And nothing will have escaped God's sight. All His ways, Belshazzar's, were known by God, and so all of our ways are known. Furthermore, it is that God that Belshazzar issued the challenge to. And so God responded. Here's how He did it. Verse 24. Then from His presence, God's presence, the hand was sent. So God sent this hand that stalled the party out. What was loud, rambunctious fun became so quiet you could have heard a pin drop. God sent a hand into this room, and this writing was inscribed. Daniel reads it. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. If you're reading New King James, it may say you parson. You just means and. So it's and parson. Same thing. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So God, in judgment, sent this hand forth to write on the wall. Now, I would suspect by this point in this sermon of Daniel's, Belshazzar has already gotten a pretty good idea that this writing on the wall over here is from God and is probably not good news. I mean, Daniel has pointed his finger straight at Belshazzar and said, you knew all this and yet you're guilty, and so God did this. He has to know whatever's coming is not going to go his way. And so then Daniel just first reads the message. That's what the king had asked for. Read the message and then give the interpretation. That's exactly what Daniel does. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. Three Aramaic words, the first one repeated, all transliterated for us into English. That's it. That's all it said. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. And so, when the wise men come in and they're asked to interpret it, it's just three words. Well, this may be the reason they didn't get it. There's no explanation. There's no commentary, just three words. The first one's repeated, so, you know, four words, but it's only three words. It took a man of God to read this message. Well, thankfully here we have one, Daniel. And so he interprets, mene, and this word is repeated for emphasis. This was common in Aramaic, it was common in Chaldean, it's common in Hebrew. They'd often repeat something for emphasis. We may do that for preaching sometimes. Maybe too often. Mene, here's the interpretation, mene. It meant numbered. Here's the interpretation. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel. It just meant weighed. But here's the interpretation. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. We don't quite get the picture that they would have gotten because we don't weigh things the way that they did back at this time. You know, they had these scales where there was a balance and there were these two plates on either side, and you'd lay something in this plate sort of as a standard, and then in order to figure out what something weighed, you put it in the other weight. And if it was lighter than that standard, you'd know it was lighter than whatever the standard weighed. And if it was heavier, it would go down. You get the picture here. Well, he had been weighed. God's standard was placed on one side, and Belshazzar was placed on the other. And he had been found to be way too light. He didn't meet the standard. He'd been found wanting. God's standard was way higher than anything he could accomplish. Perez is the last word. You say, well, that's not... Earlier it said parson, now it says Perez. Well, parson's plural, Perez is singular. Same word, though. Nothing different here. Perez, it just meant divided, but here's the interpretation. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, it's not that Babylon was going to be divided in half and part was going to be given to the Medes and part was going to be given to the Persians. That's not the point. It just means that the Babylonian kingdom is coming down. It is going to be dissolved. It is going to be brought in and made part of this bigger kingdom, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. So, literally, the writing said, if we translated it, numbered, weighed, divided. This was God's evaluation of Belshazzar. This was not Belshazzar's evaluation of himself, but this is God's evaluation in him. Listen, in our pride, we generally don't see our own faults. We just don't. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even says, I don't have a charge to lay against myself. It is God who judges me. He is admitting that he didn't see all of his faults. Well, Belshazzar is the epitome of pride. He didn't seem to see any of his faults, but God was well acquainted with him. God weighed him up, and God found him to be wanting. Well, verse 29 says that Belshazzar then gave the command. Daniel was given all these things that he promised. He was clothed with purple. Chain of gold was put around his neck. Proclamation was made, I assume, just there in this room, not an empire. They didn't have time for that, but all of the lords were here anyway. So proclamation is made here that Daniel is the third ruler in the kingdom. Of course, Nabonidus was, you know, already caught, his father. Belshazzar is about to be murdered. The Medes are about to take over. It didn't matter if he's the first ruler in the kingdom. It wasn't going to amount to anything. Nevertheless, Belshazzar gives him the junk Daniel had told him to keep. And for some reason, Daniel accepts it. We're really not told why. Maybe God, in his knowledge, had told Daniel, just go ahead and take it. It's going to benefit you in the next kingdom. And it does. But Daniel is made a ruler in the next kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. In fact, Daniel had been taken out of his positions as the leader of the wise men at this time under Belshazzar. But when we open to the next chapter, Daniel's back ruling again. 80-some-year-old man. And there seems to be some suggestion, at least, that Belshazzar might have thought Daniel was telling the truth. Nevertheless, he was the king. And he had promised these things to Daniel, and he gave them to him. We're not given all of the reason why. But there is not a hint in this passage that he repented. Not a hint. With Nebuchadnezzar, it seems very clear that he repented. In Belshazzar's place, it seems to me very clear that he did not. And he's about to face the circumstances that God has prophesied against him. In fact, verse 30 and 31 says, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Listen, all the while Daniel was standing in there preaching to these drunk folks, the Medes and the Persians are coming in. Is that not amazing? God's timing is never off. During the middle of this sermon, the Persian army is secretly coming into the city, and they will gain control within hours or maybe minutes of Daniel closing out this service. By the way, the fall of Babylon is one of the most significant events in all of world history. It is major. Daniel gives it exactly two sentences. Does that surprise you? Well, in one sense, it is a little bit surprising. I mean, if you're a history buff, you'd like to see a little bit more. But kingdoms of this world come and go. They're raised up and they're brought down. God is the one who has numbered them. And when He's ready for them to be gone, they're gone. It really shouldn't surprise us that something so insignificant as a human kingdom is given such little time. This book isn't about human kingdoms. This book is about the coming kingdom of God, which is a whole lot bigger. Nevertheless, historians have well documented what happened this night, so I'm going to fill in the blanks for you. Babylon had one entryway into the city when everything was closed, and that was the Euphrates River. But they had created iron gates that they would close down low so that you had to go deep to get under that gate and then swim the length or the width of the wall in order to get into the city. It was near impossible for a few soldiers to do that. It was certainly impossible for an entire army to do that. And so they felt very confident. But they didn't count on the wisdom of the Persian army and their military leaders. While they were drunk, the waters of the Euphrates River were diverted into a marsh. And so that meant that the height of the waters, the depth of the waters lowered. And so the soldiers from the Persian army were able to wade under those gates, wade through the river, and walk right into the city of Babylon untouched. No problem. The Babylonians had trusted that no enemy could scale the wall. The enemy didn't scale the wall. The enemy went under the wall. And by the way, the historian Xenophon, I think I quoted him a lot 2 weeks ago, he explained that the city was invaded while the Babylonians were feasting in a time of drunken revelry. Other historians, by the way, confirm those facts. Even the watchman on the wall, who was supposed to be paying attention, drunk. Completely unprepared. He went on to say that the Persians chose that particular night because they knew of the debauchery going on in the city. Much like the Japanese chose Pearl Harbor Sunday morning because they knew men would be hung over. By the way, Xenophon went on to say that Cobrius, a commander under Cyrus, along with his soldiers, when they waded in through the Euphrates River, they found Belshazzar holding a dagger with which they assumed that he was going to take his own life. But he didn't. They later killed him that evening, executed him. By the way, for what it's worth, a few weeks later, the Babylonians actually received Cyrus and welcomed him into the city. It makes you wonder just how much they really liked Belshazzar the whole time. Darius the Mede receives this kingdom. I'm not going to go into any detail about him. We'll deal with him, Lord willing, next week as we work into chapter 6. Plus, I've got a little bit of a conclusion here that I want to work through. Okay, these things are written for us. We've covered this chapter as well as I can cover it. You'll have to get a smarter guy in here to do better. This is all I got. But there's something here for us. This is not outside of our benefit. Paul wrote to the churches in Rome, whatever was written in former days was written for our instructions that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. He was talking about the Old Testament. This is good for people living in America in 2020. So what are we to see? Okay, first, God told Belshazzar that his days were numbered. Well, I got news. Your days are numbered. All of our days are numbered. Moses, in Psalm 90, wrote, quote, "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." That's what Moses wrote, Psalm 90. "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Listen, the sooner you come to grips with your own mortality, that you're going to die, and that you can't control when that happens, the sooner you come to grips with that, the better off you're going to be. Because you're going to realize that you're going to stand before God. That's learning wisdom. You are going to meet the Lord, either going through death or when He returns. But you're going to meet Him one way or another. So, number one, number your days, just like Belshazzar was told that his days were numbered. Secondly, God told Belshazzar that he had been weighed and he was found wanting. J.A. Cease writes, quote, "Sin has a voice that is heard in heaven." Sin has a voice that is heard in heaven. In other words, God is a good bookkeeper, and everything that you've done, He knows about. He was acquainted with Belshazzar's ways. He'd weighed him, and he'd been found wanting. And listen, if you die outside of Jesus Christ, you will be weighed, and you will be found wanting. Revelation 20 describes the judgment of the lost. And it says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they'd done." They are weighed, and they'll be found wanting. Only in Christ can you be found righteous. There is no other way. Thirdly, the night that Belshazzar's kingdom fell, he had to face the consequences of his actions. Listen, man may shake his fist at God. You can find that all over the news, all over social media, whatever. Men are shaking their fist at God all the time. But one day, God's going to shake those people. That's exactly what happens here. Belshazzar has shaken his fist at God, and then God shakes him. He dies that very night. Lastly, here's the kicker. Belshazzar should have known better. He wasn't ignorant of the God of Scripture. He'd had a witness. He'd had a witness of his grandfather and his conversion. It's a very, very clear point that Daniel makes in this passage. Though you knew all this, he knew about God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, but he rebelled anyway. Let me ask you this. How much knowledge of God do you have? More than Belshazzar? You do. You do. J.A. Cease again writes this, quote, "Belshazzar was a heathen prince and had not half our light and opportunities. We are the children of Christian lands and homes, reared under the sound of church-going bells and familiar with all sacred knowledge from our infancy. At least most of us are. Most of us have been brought up in church. Most of us have heard the gospel preached over and over and over. Not like Belshazzar, who was a heathen in a heathen land. We've been given more opportunity. Listen, if you haven't heard anything else in this sermon, hear this. You are as guilty as Belshazzar if you die outside of Jesus Christ. You will be found weighed, and you will be found wanting. There is no other way to God except through the person of Jesus Christ. That is the only way. You need to repent. You need to trust Christ. You need to receive Him as Lord and Savior. You need to serve Him. Because you don't have another hope. And you may meet God this afternoon. This man didn't expect to die this day. But he did. And scores of people will die today. Not expecting. Many of them will meet God and they'll be found wanting. Don't let that be you. Stand with me if you will.